We are within the book of Jonah. And as we are in the book of Jonah, we find ourselves in chapter 3. And so I'll read for you chapter 3 and chapter 4, verse 1. This is where our message is going to be found this morning. And the word of God reads, "Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it this very call which I am going to speak to you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go into the city, a 1 day's walk, and he called out and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his mantle from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he cried out and said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water. But both man and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish.' Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. But this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the morning that you have blessed us with already, that we got to sing praises to your great and wonderful name, that we get to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for his rich, redeeming grace that he had given to us as he took our sins upon himself and atoned for them by his precious life and blood, which he used to redeem us from all our transgressions and to reconcile us back to you. You are worthy of all our praise and of all our worship and all of our admiration and love, and so may you cause this to be in each and every one of us here. And as we get to hear your word proclaimed, we know that you are a God who is gracious and compassionate, a God who is slow to anger and abundant in love and kindness. And so we hold fast to this truth, and we are thankful that you have fulfilled this in your Son as we are on this side of your graces. But yet as we look at what your word says in the time of Jonah, we know that you had this in your mind the whole time, and that you are, by your omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, bringing this about by your divine decree. And so sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth, and as your word is proclaimed, may your Holy Spirit have its way in us so that we can grow into Christ-likeness. Amen. And so as we are going through the book of Jonah, I have made mention each and every time that it is going to be based on chapter 4, verse 2. And in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah knew that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in love and kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. And as we go through chapter 3, we see that at the beginning of verse 1, or towards the end of verse 1, that God comes to Jonah a second time. We could divide the book of Jonah into two parts. The first two chapters pertaining to Jonah's first calling by God, and chapter 3 and 4 to Jonah's second calling by God. And from the outset, we see that as God tells Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, we see in verse 3 that he arose and went to Nineveh. Whereas the first time we know that he arose and went and fled to Tarshish. And so we know that the life and the actions and the words of Jonah are one that is of an atypical prophet, one that does not fit the mold of a biblical prophet, of a messenger of God. And we looked at this the last couple of weeks. But yet, as we are getting closer to the climax of this story, we are getting closer to the heart of the matter as to why Jonah is such an atypical prophet. Yes, we can say that he was disheartened and hard-hearted because of his job of proclaiming God's word to his own homeland, the king of Israel, to Jeroboam II, how it went unheeded. But yet, as Jonah prophesied that Israel would expand its borders, Jeroboam did such. But yet there was no repentance that was found within the king of Israel or within its inhabitants. And in fact, the exact opposite was happening, that they were having civil war with their brothers, the nation of Judah, to the south. And so we can maybe see that Jonah was angry at God because of this. And yet, as God commissioned him to go to Nineveh, Jonah wanted to do the exact opposite. And we'll see here in chapter 3 that, as I've read chapter 3 and chapter 4, verse 1, that there are three kinds of evil that are presented in this text. And that these three same kinds of evil are present with us today. Some of you have maybe caught it, some of you maybe have not, depending on the translation that you would have. But our first one is actually found in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. When God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon the Ninevites, and he did not bring it upon them, Jonah thought or said to himself that this was a great evil. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "It was a great evil to Jonah that Nineveh was not destroyed, and he became angry." Our second evil, we would see in chapter 3, verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." Right, so this is the evil of the Ninevites. In fact, Jonah was to go and proclaim to the Ninevites that they were to repent of their wickedness because it had risen to God, is what chapter 1, verse 2 tells us. God told Jonah, "Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And our third evil, we also see in chapter 3, verse 10. "And God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them." Some of your translations maybe have calamity. And you know, in a sense, the evils that we are talking about here are calamitous evils. They are calamitous works that bring only destruction upon oneself or upon others. And God relented concerning the calamity, or the calamity that he would bring upon the Ninevites. No, this is not a cause for us to come to understanding that God does evil. God cannot do evil. But yet, once we come to an understanding of where this evil is stemming from, that evil is a result of becoming angry, we would readily acknowledge, well, yes, God has anger. But you know, Jonah is not the only one that did a great evil to God. Right? And if we say great evil, it's because he became angry with God. Right, and so we would have to equate the two, with that it would be synonymous with themselves, and that it would be under the same umbrella as being evil to God. We see in Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, that Cain became very angry with God, and his countenance fell. We also see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, that Samuel became angry and cried out to Yahweh all night because God had turned his back from keeping Saul as king. A few chapters later, we also see that King Saul became very angry because the crowds were shouting, David has killed his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. Saul became angry because he was afraid of David, for Yahweh was with him, as what chapter 18, verse 12 tells us, but that he had turned away from Saul. You know, even in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 8, it said, David became angry because of Yahweh's breaking out against Uzzah. But we also see it portrayed and explained in the New Testament in Luke chapter 15, verse 28, in the parable of the prodigal son, where the obedient or the legalistic son became angry, not wanting to go in with his father. And so you can see, well, why would be the cause of this anger? What is the root of this anger? And if we would read each of these accounts, we would say that these individuals became angry because of a lack of knowledge that they had concerning Yahweh, their God. In 1 Samuel 16, Yahweh said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Samuel or over Saul? For I have one who you need to go and anoint, and see, he is among the sons of Jesse. Samuel thought that he knew God's plans, but yet when God turned his back on Saul, Samuel became angry, but yet God had other plans. We also see that Saul became angry because the Lord had turned away from him because of what chapter 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24 tells us, that Saul feared the people and obeyed their voice more than he feared God and his voice. And even when David became angry because of God killing his friend Uzzah, we see in 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, that David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and he said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? There was a lack of knowledge in each of these cases that resulted in their anger. You know, this is not something that is new, or rather something that we would say is old. But in fact, God's people get angry with God throughout history, and so it is an evil before God. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16 tells us that a wise man fears and turns away from evil, but a fool gets angry and feels secure. And I'm sure that there have been times that both you and I have gotten angry with God over things that we did not understand. This is the evil that was concerning with Jonah. This was a great evil to Jonah, is what chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, and so he became angry. But then there are the evils of godless nations like Assyria. Proverbs 29, verse 22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgressions. We also see in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, that the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals. And so, like what Psalms 14, verse 2 and 3 tell us, is that Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who have insight and anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so that by that very definition, if no one does good, all do evil. Because there is no middle ground between good and evil. A lack of good is evil, and an absence of evil is good. But yet when we look in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, that God saw the works of Nineveh and that they turned from their evil way, and God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken that he would bring upon them, we need to understand that Nineveh was an evil nation. Secular history records them as being brutal and ruthless with their enemies. It was a common thing for the kings of Assyria to stand on a pile of dismembered bodies as they proclaimed victory over their adversaries. Heads mounted on spikes was a sign of victory to all who would oppose them. There have been records of flesh being filleted off of people while still alive, and tongues would be cut out and digits sliced off, all to get prisoners to confess what the Assyrians wanted to hear. The Assyrian Empire would grow after the time of Jonah, and it would be one that would show no mercy to anyone that they would face. Even a century later, the Persians, who would come into power, would spread propaganda that they would essentially say, at least we're not like the Assyrians. All this to say that Assyria was labeled as an evil, wicked nation by other wicked nations and by God's people. And our third evil is in regards to God. God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them. And he did not bring it upon them. And so we have to keep in mind what Psalm 7 verse 11 says, that God is a righteous God. And a God who has indignation every day. Now the very definition of indignation is to remain in a state of fury or in a state of anger. Earlier on in Psalm 7, it says, O Yahweh, in your anger, lift up yourself against the fury of your adversaries and arouse yourself for me, for you have appointed judgment. Psalms 90, verse 11 says, well, who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Psalms 85, 4 through 7 says, turn us back, O God of our salvation, and cause your vexation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger from generation to generation? Will you not yourself return to revive us, that your people may be glad in you? Show us, O Yahweh, your loving kindness, and give us your salvation. Even in the Messianic Psalms, in Psalms 110, verse 5, says, the Lord is at your right hand. This is talking about the Messiah to come. And he will crush kings in the day of his anger. Psalms 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest you become angry, or lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. God is angry. God is indignation every day. Yet at the same time, we have to remember God's self-proclamation of himself when he spoke to Moses. In Exodus 34, verse 6, he says, then Yahweh passed by in front of Moses and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Jonah knew this. He knew it in word only, but not in deed. When we look at chapter 4, verse 1, and this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry, Jonah lacked the comprehension of what this verse meant. Because we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 already that Jonah was doing evil the whole time. In fact, we can say that he was angry in chapters 1 and in chapters 2 and chapters 3 because of what chapter 4 tells us. He said, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. And for this reason, I fled to Tarshish. And this is where we find ourselves in the midst of the book of Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads that, Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it this very call which I am going to speak to you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Our first point as we kind of look at what our sermon title is, that God is slow to anger, is that there is a word that is decreed. A word that is decreed by his atypical prophet, Jonah. Right, we keep in mind of what chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, that Jonah was angry. In fact, Jonah has been angry the whole time because he thought that God would understand where he was coming from. That a nation such as Nineveh does not deserve the grace and compassion that God has to offer. If anybody deserved the grace and compassion that God had to offer, surely it would be his people. And Jonah did not want to go and proclaim God's message to Nineveh because he knew God was gracious and compassionate. What looks like obedience in verse 2, as Jonah now arises and goes to Nineveh, we see once again that Jonah takes a route less honorable and concedes to his selfish desires. Right, if we go back into chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah makes a vow to God. He says, That which I have vowed I will repay, that salvation belongs to you. He says, with a voice of thanksgiving, I am thankful that you have saved me from the belly of the fish. But yet, Jonah did not come to a full repentance. In fact, we see within the book of Jonah that Jonah never repents. In verse 4, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, a 1 day's walk. And he called out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Commentators have debated over what this 3 days walk is, or what does it mean that Nineveh was a great city? Was it great in size? Was it great in importance? Was it great in God's calling to Jonah to proclaim His excellencies to it? Probably all three would apply. Because if it would take Jonah's 3 days to walk around Nineveh and proclaim God's message to its citizens, we see that Jonah only went a 1 day's walk. What appears to be the bare minimum so that Nineveh could somewhat hear the message that Jonah was to proclaim is what Jonah did. Most of the time when God gives his prophets a message, it's usually bigger than what Jonah gave the message to Nineveh. Verse 4 says, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In Hebrew, this sermon is 5 words. 40 days and Nineveh overthrown. What would you think or say if you came here this morning to hear a message from God and all that I said were 5 words? And then I left the building, went across the street, sat on the park bench, and waited for God to respond. Not waiting in anticipation, but waiting because I know that you guys do not deserve His loving kindness. His grace and His compassions are not reserved for you. Kind of a harsh thing to say. But yet, this is where we find Jonah. Five words, all doom and gloom. No mention of which God this was going to come from, and no mention of how to avoid such a great evil. You know, it'd almost be kind of like me saying that you guys are all sinners and in front of a righteous God and you all deserve hell. And then I walk out the building. And so, what is your response? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, it reads, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and nothing sprouting, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. You know, when we go back to chapter 1, verse 2, and it says, Nineveh, the great city, their evil has come up before me. This is the exact same wording that God spoke to Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah, in his mind, was probably thinking, why don't you do the exact same thing to Nineveh that you did to Sodom and Gomorrah? Because their evil has come up to you just as Sodom and Gomorrah's have. Why do I need to go there? I shouldn't have to go there. They are fully deserving of what is to come upon them. God, I know that you are a righteous God and that you cannot stand sin in your presence, that you have indignation every day. Why don't you just have your way with them and do what you did in prior times? This is probably what Jonah was thinking to himself as he was giving this brief and by all intents and purposes a fruitless message. All doom and gloom, making sure that in and of themselves they would find no reprieve from this inescapable God who has an unlimited fury. We see the word that is decreed came from the mouth of an angry prophet. That this angry prophet wanted God to do the exact same thing to Nineveh as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. That if one of the surrounding evil nations around Israel would be wiped off the face of the earth, this would make it a lot easier for God's people to remain in the land. But yet we see the exact opposite happening here in our text. Verse 5 reads, and the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his mantle from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. When we look at verse 5, and it says, Nineveh believed in God. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but one thing I do have are useful tools in my digital Bible. And if you would search for this word throughout the Old Testament, you would see it being used synonymously with the words like faithful or endured or put trust in or established faith in God. And you know, I think this is probably a correct understanding. It wasn't that they believed the God or a God. They believed in the one and only God. Jesus said in Matthew 12:41 that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Every commentator that I have read so far have all agreed that this is the shortest sermon recorded in all of Scripture. Yet when we read verses 5 and 6, that with the shortest sermon ever told came the greatest widespread repentance that seems too good to be true. After all, if we would probably run this test 100 times and use the exact same message that Jonah gave to a people in town here, let's say, and see if there would be a widespread repentance among the town of Grunthal, yet not one of those 100 instances would amount to what happened here in the city of Nineveh. Whether Grunthal is 3,000 to 4,000 people, it fails to be in comparison with Nineveh, which chapter 4, verse 11 tells us was 120,000 people. And yet it says, from the greatest to the least of them, meaning that all 120 persons repented and believed in God. Because of this 100% repentance or complete city of Nineveh hearing the words of God and believing in God, from the greatest to the least, commentators say that this is not a real event, but rather an allegorical expression showcasing the grace and mercy that God has towards His people. Yet we have Matthew 12, verse 41. Jesus, the Son of God, used Jonah to explain that this actually happened. We're not quite sure who this king of Nineveh is. We could go into secular history, and secular history probably has him titled or named as Ashurdan III. He would have been the king that would have come just before Telgath-Pinezer, which is found in 2 Kings 15. Kind of odd, don't you think, that a city and a king and his nobles who all repent and believe in God are not recorded in secular history? You know, just like the king of Assyria, Jesus Christ was not mentioned in secular history either. That when you have critical thinkers trying to find the historical Jesus, they are actually not trying to find the historical Jesus. They are doing the exact opposite. They're trying to disprove the historical Jesus. And yet we have the Word of God testifying to who Christ is, that we get to believe in Him and that we get to be saved from our sins. The word that was decreed to Nineveh, humanly speaking, or rationally speaking, should not have produced the fruit that resulted. But yet Jonah knew that God was gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning evil. That just as the king who didn't even hear the message himself from the mouth of Jonah, he heard it from by way of a grapevine, is what we would probably assume here in verses 5 and 6. That when the word of Jonah reached the king through telephone, I don't know if you guys ever play the game telephone, where you have a line of 10 or 15 or 20 people if you're adventurous, and you repeat a phrase, and you only do it one time, and it's the next person's responsibility to pass that message on. Right? And so you do it through your line of people. And so the first person has the message that is written down on a piece of paper. And by the time the last person comes around, they meet together and they see how close those words are. to see how well you listened, to see how closely you listened and how accurately you could relay that message on to the next person. Here it says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose. Not only arose from his throne, but he laid aside his mantle from him. He took off his crown. He took off his robe. He took off his kingly garments. And he covered himself with sackcloth. And for all intents and purposes, probably left the palace and sat on a heap of ashes. The Ninevites were probably pretty good at this game of telephone. And so we see the words from a hateful prophet, which looks like they shouldn't have amounted to anything, caused the whole city of Nineveh to repent. Our second point is a word received. You know, if you would want to crisscross them, point one and point two of how we've titled them, you probably could do so as well, because the word that was received by the king of Nineveh shouldn't have had the effect that it did. But yet as the word reached, as the word was received by the king, he also decreed a message to his people. And the message that the king decrees to his people is a lot more than five words. Our second point is a word received. In verse 7 says that when the king cried out, he said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing, and do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water. But both man and animal must be covered in sackcloth, and let the man call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. The king cried out. In Psalms 107, verses 10 through 16, almost explains Jonah 3, 6 to 8 identically. And it says, there were those who inhabited darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he had subdued their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for his loving kindness. And for his wondrous deeds to the sons of men, for he has shattered the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. This cry that the king of Nineveh called out to God with was a cry for salvation. As Jonah's message spread through Nineveh like wildfire to reach the king, so now the king reaffirms and supports and commands all his people to cease doing what they have been doing. Not only to cease what they have been doing, but also to put on sackcloth and to call on God with all their strength that they may turn from their wicked, evil ways. Did you hear what I was telling you? Verse 8 says, let them call on God with all their strength that each may turn from his evil way. Here we see that the king of Nineveh is actually ascribing something to God that does not belong to him. That if it were not for God, he would not cease to be doing evil. Kind of a fascinating point. Call on God with all your strength that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. This word turn carries the word or understanding of restoring. Psalms 80, verse 7, it says, O God of hosts, restore us, the same word, and cause your face to shine upon us that we might be saved. And even in the great psalm written by David, Psalms 23, he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's the same word that is used for turn. And I think it would fit well here that as the king of Nineveh is crying out to God for salvation, he is crying out that God would restore them back into his graces. Verse 9 says, well, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their work, that they had turned from their evil way, and so God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them. And he did not bring it upon them. You know, we are not told of any information about whether Jonah spoke more than what he said in verse 4 regarding how to respond to God. The king and all the rest of Nineveh didn't know if what they were doing would grab the attention of God. But it was a customary act of worship when one mourned over their sin to put on sackcloth and to sit in ashes. And so just like the king of Nineveh, we don't know if our actions will cause any change to happen in the character of God. But we do them anyways, because God's word says to do it. Who knows? God may turn. Again, this is the same word that is used in verse 8 with the Ninevites turning. But I think when it's in reference to God, it means something a little bit different. In Psalm 78, verse 38, it says, but he, talking about God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them, and he abounded in turning back his anger, and he did not arouse all his wrath. Abounded in turning back his anger. Almost sounds very similar to abundant in loving kindness. Who knows? God may abound in turning back his anger and relent. Some of your translations might have repent here or regret. Right? And we know from what Scripture says, well, God does not change. But yet, what does this mean for us here? Again, in Psalms 86, verse 15 through 17, it says, but you, O Lord, are a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your slave and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. This word relenting here is used as comforting. Right, we look in verse 9, it says, well, who knows? Maybe God may turn his wrath away and turn his loving kindness towards us, and maybe he will comfort us in turning away his burning anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10 says, then God saw their works and that they had turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. God used the words that Jonah preached that day and relented from overthrowing Nineveh. Commentators have also tried to piece this puzzling mystery together as to why such an overwhelming response to such a vague proclamation happened. Some have said that because Nineveh was a religious center of the gods and worshiped the fish gods Dagon and Nanshi, that Jonah's message was readily accepted. Others are saying that because Jonah's skin would have iridescently glowed from being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, him being acid washed or bleached, and that maybe even perhaps smelling like fish, that this also would have been a reason. And yet still others have pointed to famines and eclipses and earthquakes and other disasters happening around that time, also a reason that Nineveh was primed to hear a divine message. Yet verse 5 says, they believed in God, or Elohim, the God of the Scriptures. Not the God who would cause this calamity, is the God of the Scriptures. And that is what we need to hold to, because all these other theories aren't mentioned in Scripture. But you know what? When one comes to think about salvation or a deliverance from judgment, I think 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 speaks volumes. And it reads, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." It's not through science that the Ninevites came to know God. It's not through astrology that the Ninevites came to know God. It's not by the words of a smelly, glowing prophet that the Ninevites came to know God. If we look back in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, the last words that Jonah speaks in his prayer is that salvation belongs to Yahweh. It is best to think that Nineveh, with its king, Ashurdan III, repented of their evil ways. That Nineveh, for a time, perhaps a generation, lived in obedience to God's word. We know that after King Ashurdan III, that there was another king who came after him, who pursued his own ways and his own desires. 2 Kings 15, verse 19, the king of Assyria came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul, or this king, 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom in his hand. Now, Pul, the king of Assyria, is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26, as being Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, the one that would be a thorn in the side of Israel's flesh, the one that would exile Israel 40 years later. But what do we need to take away from this? Because we are on this side of grace does not mean that we do not do evil. We would have to automatically come with that. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah knew God. Jonah believed in God. Jonah didn't understand all of God's ways. And what God did in relenting the evil that he had spoken of was a great evil to Jonah. You know, when we try to use God's word, and by implication, and maybe trying to connect dots and trying to dwell into the depths and mysteries of what God has proclaimed and go beyond the bounds of Deuteronomy 29:29, where the secret things belong to God, we get angry because God is not responding how we would like him to respond in certain situations. We get angry so that we actually maybe start praying selfish prayers, was what we looked at last week in Jonah chapter 2. Maybe even we get angry to the point of where we run away from God and go down away from his presence as far as possible. That's what we see in Jonah chapter 1. But yet we see in chapter 1 that God was gracious to Jonah. That as Jonah asked the sailors to throw him overboard, God sent a fish. God appointed a fish. And we do know that Jonah didn't remain in the fish. That even though he was angry with God, God had compassion on Jonah and caused the fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land. And that in Jonah's anger, God was not angry with Jonah for proclaiming the message that he proclaimed, because God had other plans. God was trying to teach Jonah, and God is teaching us every day. Despite of our understandings and our emotional overwhelmings that can sometimes happen to us. But yet we see in chapter 4, verse 2, that God is abundant in loving kindness. It is because of God's great love that he doesn't treat us the same way he treats us as unbelievers. It is because of God's great love that he has in his Son, that he doesn't treat us, the rest, like unbelievers. It is because the anger of God was placed on his Son that ruthless, wicked, evil nations like Nineveh and actually all those who are outside of the graces of God can come into fellowship and communion with God. We see here that God is teaching Jonah a lesson. And by extension, God is teaching us a lesson. Some of us might be tempted to go out and witness to people or neighbors who are maybe hostile towards us, and we leave out parts of the gospel, vital parts that we know that would cause derision and slander and malignings against us, but yet we know at the same time this is what they need to hear. And we do not say it. We do not say it because in our hearts we are actually angry with them as well. You know what, God? All they do is come against me. I want to live in peace for you, but all I come across is hostilities. You know, sometimes I pray that you would teach me how to pray these imprecatory prayers. Sometimes I would like my neighbor to be destroyed by your righteous judgment. And then we take the understanding of an imprecatory prayer wrongly, and we use it for selfish motives, and we no longer have a righteous anger, but it turns into a selfish anger. I think we should be glad that God is slow to anger and does not heed all our prayers the way we think that he should heed all our prayers. But yet we do know one thing, that as God has appeased his anger and his wrath and his malice on his Son, that for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that wrath and malice and anger is no longer there reserved for you. You know, there's an unbelievable repentance here that is happening in chapter 3. Commentators are saying that this is humanistically impossible, and that is exactly the point. Salvation belongs to God. If you are saved here this morning, ascribe glory to God. If you are here this morning coming to hear the words of God, pray that you be not like the prophet Jonah here, that you have prayed wrongly with selfish motives, and that you restrain the words of God so that people would not hear it and come to saving faith, and yet God saves them anyways. No, God is teaching Jonah, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my plans involve all of history, not just your story. No, I have many more people that need to come to salvation whom I have chosen before the foundations of the world, and it is your responsibility to proclaim my glories. God is gracious and God is compassionate, and he is slow to anger that you will not perish, and he is also abundant in loving kindness, and he will relent concerning evil. For those of you who are outside of the graces of God, who maybe haven't professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is talking about you. God is slow to anger. He is upholding you with his right hand. He gives you his life so that you are here today. He gives you his knowledge so that you can understand what the words are being proclaimed here in his word. And so do not take the graces of God lightly or his compassions. But that if you are convicted like the Ninevites were, like the king of Nineveh was, that you would cry out to God for your salvation. And that he may turn you from your wicked ways. Then will this message make sense to you. We should be glad that God is slow to anger. Let us think about this when we consider what is happening this week with Palm Sunday, with Good Friday, with Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, next Sunday. Oh, God is slow to anger. But he has given us his Son. Let us turn to him. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making yourself known to us and showing us your Son. We do not know the things that you know. And I pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds, that we would not pre-impose our thoughts on your ways and call you to do things that are not aligning with your will and for your glory. May you cause us to be gracious and compassionate as well and slow to anger, and that we would have the loving kindness that you had towards us. Amen.